We're continuing in the series in Romans, now embarking on chapter 6. So join with me in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. They'll be on the screen behind me or in the blue pew Bibles in front of you. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So ends the reading of God's word. For those desiring to use Little Landing, now is a great time to exit.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. What a glorious time in singing and in prayer and in the Word. Would you grant me a brief moment of prayer with you as I ask for God's help to unfold Romans 6? I feel a weakness, Lord, that's appointed by you to cause me to trust not in myself, but in you. Allow your precious people to hear your precious Word more clearly than I'm able to present it. Grant them to hear a far better sermon than the one that I've written or will proclaim. Instruct us by your Holy Spirit in this glorious passage of Holy Scripture so that we see ourselves more clearly and we see your salvation more brightly and we see the world more lovingly and we see your glory more brilliantly. Save every unbeliever who might encounter this passage of Romans 6 this day. Strengthen every one of your church, I pray, with surprising gifts of strength out of your word. Rebuke any demonic attempts to confuse or distort or distract your precious ones from you and your voice right now. Prophesy through my lips, as it were, through those of a donkey, that your word might be heard and loved and cherished, believed and obeyed, that you might be supremely glorified. Achieve these and so many other glorious ends from your word. Because of your presence here, we pray through Christ. Amen. When a man and a woman forsake all others and stand before God and family and friends and make their vows to each other in a wedding, God joins them together in a marvelous union. Jesus says, "What God joins together, let no man separate." It happens to believing and unbelieving couples. It happens to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Marriage is this sociological and biological and spiritual reality that God has given to the whole world, in which a man and a woman say, "I'm dead to all others, and I'm alive to you for the rest of my life." It's not just for the building up of families and communities and the wealth of nations. It's not just for the raising of children. It's not just for the establishing of good order in society, but marriage is ultimately a mirror by which God has given to the whole world and all tribes and tongues and peoples to say, this is what union with my son Jesus looks like with his church. That's the main purpose and meaning of marriage. It's the church saying, Jesus, I died to all other gods and all other false idols and all other allurements, and I'm yours and yours alone, because Jesus came into the world and said, I'm going to die for you. Our union with Christ is both the foundation of our life with him and the final aim of our life with him. It supports us beneath our feet. And it attracts our attention when we think biblically and carefully about it to become our life goal. Very few believers think much about it. Yet it's the most frequently mentioned truth in the whole Bible. Every time you see the phrase in Christ or in Him or in Jesus or in whom, referring to Jesus, that's the doctrine or truth of our union with Christ. And many other passages teach it as well. It's the foundation and cause and the reason why we can have great victory over sin, great sacrifice in love, great patience with God's people, great grace for sin against us, great vision for mission, great boldness in witness, great generosity in giving, great vulnerability in community, great perseverance in well-doing, great imagination in wisdom, and great honor in leadership. I love reading missionary biographies. And in short or in long versions, I counted up, I think I've read about 100 of them. What I would say in my little life and my little mind and my little observation of all these great Christian biographies of men and women who've gone on by His grace to do astounding things for the kingdom is that every one of them are rooted in a union with Christ, every single one of them. We dare not ever put hope in practical matters to achieve what only transformed life in union with Christ is meant to achieve. I long for every person within the faith family at the Landing to be so sweetly united to Christ that you find all of these blessings and many more your daily experience. The Apostle Paul turns to our union with Christ here in Romans 6, and he begins to explain it, and you'll have many questions after this message, more questions than I could even begin to answer. But the rest of chapter 6, 7, 8 are all meant to help explain and unfold and deepen our understanding and our enjoyment of our union with Christ. What he says specifically here in the verses Kevin just read is that because God has united us to His Son, Jesus Christ, actively therefore enjoy that union by slaying all habits of sin in the power of His Spirit. That's my main point. Enjoy your union with Christ such that you slay all habits of sin in the power of His Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul begins chapter 6. He asks a question that he's heard surely someone else ask. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why would someone have asked that question? What did he say in chapter 5 that would make someone ask that question? Should we continue sinning that grace may abound? The reason why someone asked that question is because Paul has made so plain in Romans 5 that our salvation is easy to receive. Our justification is so easy to believe in. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's meant to be so easy. It's so easy that you think it's too good to be true. You know you get the gospel, and I know I've preached it right, when you say, you mean all I need to do is just believe? And He even helps me have the faith to believe? That's it? It's that easy? Yes, it's that easy. That's what's so cool about this. That's why you ought to give your life to this. That's why you ought to dream dreams of proclaiming the free preaching of the gospel to the far ends of the earth. Oh, that the Ukrainians and that the Russians would hear the gospel. Oh, that the Iranians and the Israelis would hear the gospel and say, all I have to do is believe? That's what Paul proclaimed in chapter 5. And someone comes along, someone like me, smart aleck, looking for the loopholes, looking for the back doors, looking for the tricks and the weaknesses and the chinks in the armor, and says, oh, I get it, Paul. God gets glory by pouring out His grace, pours out lots of grace where there's lots of sin. I guess I'm going to go sin. I remember thinking this thought. I was sitting in the cafeteria at UMD reading my Bible in a previous millennium.
long time ago. And I remember thinking, if God gets all the grace by forgiving me, then it's not a big deal that I sin. My sin's good. If you think that, if you think that horrible idea, you don't either you don't know God, or you're so immature in the things of the Lord that you're letting foolish thoughts come out, and your teeth should stop them before they come out. I was thankfully of the latter category, so foolish as I actually thought it might be a legitimate question. Paul is answering a fool here. Someone comes along and says, I see that, Paul, you said the law was given to increase sin, that more grace would abound. Yes and amen. Does that mean God is okay with sinning? No, it does not mean God is okay with sinning. And he doesn't just deny that here. The way he denies it, he calls it an abomination. I hope you know what that word means. It's the strongest way of saying, this is not only not true, it's one of the wickedest thoughts you could ever think. Are we to continue in grace or in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely and completely no. Look at how he answers. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? 2a. By no means, the ESV says. By no means. With an exclamation mark. That's a pretty good translation. It's still a little weak. The King James says, God forbid. That's stronger, catches the flavor of it, but it's not accurate to the original. The original doesn't say God forbid. God forbid is a paraphrase capturing the flavor and tone of the original. The original in Greek is meganoito, which is the strongest Greek way of saying absolutely not, don't even think such a thought, that's evil. It shall never be, literally, is what it says. Paul is shocked that anyone would actually think that God could approve sin, or that those in God, knowing God, would approve of sin in their lives just because they think it's a sneaky, clever way of seeing more grace. You know that other false religions look upon biblical Christianity and accuse us of saying they just like to sin and they have a God who likes to forgive, so they're happy. That's how they put us down. It's not true. It's a caricature and it's false. It's based on the same confusion of the questioner Paul's interacting with here in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Then he goes deeper and he answers the question of why this can't possibly be true, why God doesn't approve of sin, and why we who are knowing God will not continue in sin. Look at the second half of verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Dead people don't disobey. How can we who died to the old pattern and life of sin still live in it? It stinks to us. It's vile. We look upon it with shame and with disapproval. We don't like it. We don't want to go back to the life of Adam and the pattern of continuing in sin. It's ugly to us. We say, like the young couple getting married, I'm dead to all the others. I'm alive only to you for the rest of my life. In Rome, in the first century, it was practiced in some regions of the Roman Empire that a murderer had to have the corpse of his victim strapped to his back. And he had to walk about in the hot sun for days with the corpse of his victim strapped to his back, as a punishment for murder. We say, I don't want my old sins. I don't want the old Brent Nelson. I don't want the old me strapped to my back. It stinks. Dead people don't disobey. Listen to the way Paul will describe it for us next chapter, chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Listen to how many times he's talking about our being dead and how that affects our putting to death sins in our lives. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Peter the Apostle captures it succinctly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I read J.C. Ryle, the bishop of the 1800s in London, often. He captures it powerfully for us. Listen to this quote. "The true Christian hates sin, flees from it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it." Dead persons don't obey God, don't disobey God. Paul's first answer, raising many more questions, is the way you know that we're not to continue in sin is because when we became a believer, we died to it. He's pointing there to our union with Christ. The reason we are dead to sin is because we are marvelously, miraculously, and mysteriously united to Christ. And that's what chapter 6, 7, and 8 are all about. And it's referred to in so many other places of the Bible. It's so obvious on every page, and yet it's a doctrine, a truth, a wonder, a glory, so often overlooked. We are marvelously, miraculously, and mysteriously united to Christ. You can see that with me in two senses. First, we're united with Christ in his death, and second, we're united to Christ in his life. This is what's on display when we baptize believers. It's like a drama. It's like a vignette, a portrayal of a reality that's already happened inside their hearts. Nothing mysterious, magical, marvelous, or transforming or saving happens in the water. Water is not our instrument of salvation. Faith in Christ is. Has this happened to you? Is there anyone in this room that this hasn't happened to? Where I have said to Christ, "I'm dead to all the others, I'm yours. I'll marry you, you marry me. I'll take you, you take me. I'll receive you, you receive me." The first way we see our union with him is that we are baptized into his death. The second way is that we are raised with him to newness of life. And they'll take so much more study and thinking and discussion and understanding to fully explore. And even now in this life, we'll not fully explore them. But I want you to be introduced to them. I want you to see them and enjoy them. You notice how the Apostle Paul starts with, "Do you not know?" Look at verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He expects the Roman readers to understand this. That's why he asks the question, "Don't you already know this? Isn't this common knowledge for you? Isn't this something that you've already enjoyed and remembered? How could you even ask me a question about continuing in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" You see the two baptizes there in verse 3? They're not talking about this tank or water. They're not talking about any river or lake or water at all. They're talking about the spiritual reality that you have been associated so intimately with Christ that when he hung on the cross and died, you died with him. That's what this says. It's the idea that you say in your mind, "If I was the only human being on the earth, there were no others, and I lived in the death of Adam that I was born into, and I committed sins, guilty and corrupt, as the Bible says I am, Christ would have come into the world for one person, me, and he would have died on the cross, and his eyes would have been looking at me the whole time, because he was doing it all for me. My sin is that bad. His love is that great. And my union with him is that deep. When he died on the cross, I died there with him. That's what our union with Christ means. And you see how I said it was marvelous and it's mysterious. And it's miraculous because it's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of many of you right now. If you're united with Christ right now, you're saying, I don't fully understand this, but oh, I love this. This is true for me. I'm so glad that I'm thinking about this right now. And I want to live in this. I want to be defined by this. I want to swim in this like an ocean. This is where I want to live my whole life. This is how I want to think about food and my body and marriage and sex and family and money and my job and my career and my parenting and my living and my dying. This is how I want to think about everything in my life. I want it to be drenched, baptized with the fact that I'm united to Christ. He's within me and I'm within him, united with him in a beautiful, glorious relationship of love, mirrored by every marriage on the planet. Outward baptism can't possibly achieve that, and every error that leads to a confusion of my works to somehow earn favor with God is rooted in misunderstanding this glorious union with Christ that I'm given as a free gift simply for the asking, and even the asking is supplied by God. Baptism here into Christ is me united with him in his death. I agree with you, Jesus. My sin needed you to die on the cross to wipe away its guilt. I couldn't have been saved any other way. I agree with you and your death on the cross. I glory in your death on the cross, even if it was for me and for me alone. For in Christ Jesus, Paul writes to the Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or Colossians 2, you are in him also, having been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's a spiritual cutting that's happened in the heart. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Oh, believer, if you've not been baptized, be baptized. But that's only the second time we'll talk about baptism. The first and true and high and eternal baptism is this new work of God where you have died to your old self and united yourself with him by faith. It all began in Acts 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Baptized into his death means that I am castle switching. I'm no longer in the sinking castle of my dungeon of guilt and despair and shame and ultimate eternal death and suffering. I have been set free. My chains have come off, and I have been welcomed out of that dungeon, and I have been scooped up into a tram that takes me up the mountainside into the rising and ever higher castle of his glory and of his love and of his eternal joy in the presence of Jesus Christ, whom I love and worship. When you come to the gate of that castle, the gate is open to you and the doorman says, where are you from? I'm coming from the castle of my despair and my destruction. And the doorman says, how will you be welcomed in? You say, because the owner of the castle of my union with Christ has welcomed me in. He has invited me. He dwells within my heart, and I wish to dwell within his presence. Many of you could sing with me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Thank you, Charles Wesley. That's exactly what it's like. That's your union with Christ. The faithful bridegroom and bride make their vows on the day of their wedding, and they say, I'm dead to all the others, and I'm alive to you. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I love how God has woven these things together in my mind. In the winter of 1983, I was going to North Shore Baptist Church because there was a young lady there that I was planning to ask to marry me. Kathy Hammerstrom was her name. But in God's providence, in the winter of 1983, the church leadership said, let's do a whole church retreat and go to Mink Lake Camp up north. This is north, so further north. And we're going to pair you off, men with men and women with women. And this whole weekend retreat as a church, I'm there because Kathy's there. We're going to memorize Romans 6. Or as far as you can get, memorizing Romans 6. And I got paired up with a man named Roger Green. Some of you don't know who Roger Green is. You will when you get to heaven. Mighty man of God, along with his dear wife Lois, raising up adult kids who are off serving Jesus. One goes to spend a whole career in Africa as a missionary, Lorraine. Another part of our family and fellowship here at the Landing for some years before she moved with her mom to South Dakota. Roger invested in me for several hours in the bright sunshine of northern Minnesota around a red-hot potbelly stove, helping me to learn to memorize Romans chapter 6. So what was God doing in a 21-year-old's shallow head and heart? How shallow I was. How stupid I think I am to be deeper now. I mean, how shallow I still am. While I'm thinking about the wonder and the mystery and the delight of being possibly Kathy Hammerstrom's husband one day, God is pouring the love of the heavenly husband into me through Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2, so that I'm getting it into my head and heart, so that I think about the way I'm related to God has something to do horizontally with the way I'll be related to Kathy. Do you see how magnificently glorious the universe is because God rules it? And because everything in your life is meant to cause you to love him more and say, Lord, of course I'm dead to all the sick, stupid, stinky, foul sins that I used to commit. Of course I'm dead to them. Cut the corpse off my back. I get that I'm a murderer and guilty before you. Take me and purify me by your word. Pour it into my head and my heart and cause me to be united with Christ, so that I take up the sword of the Spirit and I, with a steel spine, do not let sin continue in my life. After that weekend, I remember feeling so confident in my faith. Can you imagine if Roger Green, poor, he's probably in his 50s, mighty man of God, oak of righteousness, redwood in the kingdom of God, if he pours his life into me for a weekend, how a young man can feel so blessed and honored and humbled and strengthened by God. Oh, that 100 of those relationships were happening in this church right now. And that your heart would be opened right now to say, I want to know what this union with Christ is like, and I want it more than I want my next breath. You'd say to the Lord, I love you Lord, I love your law. I love your word. I love your ways. I love your name. I love your glory and your character. And I want to grow more like you all the time. Don't let sinful habits take a foothold in my life. The second way that we're united with Christ is in verse 4, we're united in the newness of life in his resurrection. We were buried, therefore, with him in by baptism into death. Why? Why were we buried with him in baptism? What's the outcome? What's the purpose? What's God doing? What's the reason for why we were? Give me the purpose. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the purpose. I'm supposed to walk in newness of life. You're supposed to walk in newness of life. Newness of life is a picture of your being so saturated by the Holy Spirit within your heart that everything you're doing is constantly an exciting, delightful adventure of taking step by step by step with the Holy Spirit, where he's guiding you in every challenge and opportunity that he presents in front of you. Every hardship is an exciting moment for the Holy Spirit to come rushing in and say, I put this hardship here so that you would see and enjoy me as I lead you through it. I ordain this difficulty so that I might lavish upon you new and great graces of a vast and complex richness beyond your imagining. I want you to walk in the fullness, what Jesus called the abundant life, life and life abundantly in John 10. That's the newness of life Paul is referring to here. It's you and I walking in the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. What is the power that raised Jesus from the dead? The power that raised Jesus from the dead was the power of his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Holy Spirit of the living God doesn't just rule and brood over the earth. He doesn't just order one septillion stars. I love that, Kevin. He doesn't just order the movement of kings and their wishes and desires in their hearts as they rage and war against each other. He dwells inside your heart as a believer. He lives there. He loves you. He likes you. He gives you life, and he gives you every guidance and every power and every fruit and every virtue of his Holy Spirit so that you might, by his giftings and his help, can live in the newness of life that is your union with Christ. If the Spirit of him, Romans 8:11, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That future resurrection has immediate implications for you and I living in the power of the Holy Spirit right now. There's a wonderful coalition between churches that think hard about our union with Christ because it's all over the Bible, and churches who think hard about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and say, I want to keep in step with the Spirit every moment of my day, morning, noon, and night, Galatians 5:25. You're not just raised in the future bodily. You are raised with Christ now and seated in the heavenly places, as Paul says. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. You see what Paul says to the Corinthians? As I'm dealing with you, I am relating to you not just as a person who will one day be resurrected. I'm relating to you by resurrection power right now. What if you went to church and everybody at church didn't relate to everyone else at church as we are, but as we shall be? What if you got married and the way you and your spouse relate to each other is not as you are, but as you shall be? What if you talk to your enemies not as they are, but as what they shall be one day? That's walking in the newness of life. That's what living in the power of the resurrection means. This is why we pray for healing. The resurrection of Christ blew through the chains of death. Death could not hold him. Sickness and death can't stop Jesus from fulfilling his purpose. So therefore, in resurrection power and life, we will pray for resurrection power to come down upon the sick even now, that they would be healed and raised up miraculously for the glory of Christ in God's perfect timing and in God's perfect way. You are meant to walk in union with Christ, having put to death the deeds of the flesh. You are to walk in the fullness of your new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. That's what counts. That's what's necessary. That's what we want. The new creation is the one who's walking in close fellowship with the Lord by his Holy Spirit, so that you know how to glorify Jesus in every situation. That's the aim of the Spirit always, to bring glory to Jesus, no matter where he leads you. You can see this glorious union on display if you look ahead one verse into next Sunday's passage, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I can't tell you how much I love our union with Christ. I also know that this is deep and complex thinking. I know that you're spending the last 35 or 40 minutes with me thinking hard about deep things that you wonder if they have direct application to your life. But think with me about this. If you are out of the dungeon of your despair and you've been welcomed into the union with Christ castle and you are dwelling there always, you are actively, powerfully slaying sin in your life. There's temptations that are hitting you right now and you're going, nothing. Done with those. You'll head out of here and you're going to be barraged this afternoon, barraged tonight, barraged tomorrow, and you're going to say, God is conquering these in my life, praise his holy name. And I want to walk in the fullness and the confidence of knowing that I've had Romans 6 poured into me, and that people love and care for me and they're praying for me, and the Holy Spirit wants me to understand Romans 6 way more than I do, and he's going to teach it to me and instruct it to me by his Holy Spirit, and I'm going to live not only in the conquering of sin in my flesh, but I'm going to live in the newness of Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to guide me through everything that he's put in front of me, even the hardest and most painful of things. I had the great privilege of going with my dear brother Cole Grace over to Kyiv, Ukraine in January, arriving home in early February. And when the power's going out several times every day during the class, and when the sirens are going off several times during the day, and we have at each one of those sirens an immediate decision, do we leave the third floor classroom and go to the shelter? Or do we stay right here and just keep going, trusting that the Lord rules over the flights of drones and missiles? I'm not suggesting that it's the right answer every time. I think there's good wisdom for other answers, but in every case, we said, power on, power off, sirens on, sirens off, let's keep going. That lends a depth and a sweetness and an intensity to the study of the Bible. You say, Lord, I'm not going to play games with you. I'm not going to take this and write this off as just religious silliness or some people's opinions or somebody's worldview or some philosophy. And I'm certainly not going to minimize this to think this is just some historic text. I'm either going to live by this or I'm going to die by this. Let me burst your bubble. There is nothing that keeps you alive to hear the rest of this sentence but the merciful kindness of God sustaining you. And the only thing that keeps me standing upright in finishing this sentence is the merciful kindness of God helping me. This is to live by or to die by. It's the most important thing that I could proclaim to you. It's the most important thing you could consider right now. As we come to the Lord's table, let's pray. So, Father, I thank you for the earnestness that you have settled upon us in coming to the Lord's table and in responding to your word, not just with a song in a few moments, but with taking of the bread and the cup. Would you enable us not only to thank you for your death and resurrection in the past, rock solid, unfailing, and certain as the ground of our salvation, but would you cause us, as we take of this bread and this cup, to think about the marriage supper of the Lamb to come and take and eat of this bread and this cup with anticipation and hope that the resurrection power we will one day enjoy bodily is ours spiritually right now, and that we will gather around your table as our heavenly husband and celebrate with you forever and ever without end. Gather us to this table, believers, to eat and feast on what you've done and what you shall do. Through Christ I pray. Amen.